Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. I can't wait to get further along because it's so close to the front, my Bible won't stay open. But we made it to Genesis chapter 2. We left off at verse 23 last time. And before we go any further, I need to make a correction from last week. I'm thankful that you all are Bereans and you check what I say against the scripture, because in talking about God taking a bride from the side of Jesus, I said, whereas Adam was asleep, Jesus was completely awake. And the fact is, that is not even close to being true. Jesus was very far from awake. He was dead, right, when his side was pierced and the blood and water flowed, which was the very proof that he was dead. So I wanted to clear that up. I wanted to correct myself. And I wanted you also to make known, you can rest and relax, that will probably be the last mistake I ever make. And so I can say that since my wife is out of town and won't start making funny faces or throwing things at me. And speaking of wives, we left off in the creation account at the very first wedding, at the very first marriage. And I stopped in the midst of this because I wanted us to be able to give some more focused attention to this. Because what happened at this first marriage, what happened at this first wedding, gives us the pattern, it gives us the foundation for every other marriage that's to follow. So we're only looking at three verses tonight, so let's read these, verse 23 through verse 25 of chapter 2, and we'll pray. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, God, and we just thank you for the truths of your scripture that cover every aspect of our life. And as we look at this specific issue tonight in terms of marriage, Lord, whether we are married, whether we want to be married, whether we're not, Lord, well, we know you want to say something to us. So use these truths and speak them to our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't have to convince you that it's very easy to look at our culture today and see the biblical foundation of marriage being attacked on all sides. I mean, we constantly hear the statistics. We read that among those 65 years old and older, the divorce rate has tripled since 1990. The number of Americans we read living with an unmarried partner reached about 18 million in 2016, which was up 29% since 2007. And the age group that this is rising the greatest among is actually not the young, it's actually those 50 and older. In 2007, Americans opposed legalizing same-sex marriage by a margin of 54% to 37%. And in just 10 years, 2017, it had flipped to 62% in favor and 32% opposed. But did you know that during the days of the Roman Empire, you could make the case that things may have actually even been worse? The immorality that was considered acceptable by the culture in that day are things we really shouldn't even mention and talk about. On top of that, the Roman world said to divorce, all that had to happen was one or more of the parties simply had to consider themselves no longer married. Now, it was deemed advisable to notify the other party, but it wasn't legally required. In the Roman world, you could just walk away and be done and say nothing. No civil authorities were involved. It was said Romans didn't get a divorce, they simply divorced. And in the Roman world, it was also taught that a man should have three women in his life: a mistress for conversation, a concubine for pleasure, and a wife to bear children. All that to say, this attack that we see against the foundation of marriage that God established in the beginning has always been a reality. What we're seeing today is nothing new, and it's why today, even as a Christian couple, marriage is so hard. Really, the only thing harder than being single is being married. It's not for the faint of heart. Almost 19 years ago, I went into marriage thinking, I'm a Christian. Jessica's a Christian. This is going to be a piece of cake. Reality check. See, the marital relationship is not only the foundation of the home and society, but it's also the ultimate picture, the ultimate example of the relationship that God wants to have with humanity, with His bride. And therefore, we can understand, therefore it shouldn't surprise us why this relationship is constantly under attack, in society at large and in our lives personally. And so for you and I to have the ability to withstand and combat these constant attacks, we must understand God's design and then purpose in our heart to pursue this design. Let it direct our actions and our priorities. And that's what we're confronted with here in these verses. We left off with Adam being put in a deep sleep by the Lord. And while in that sleep, we saw God perform some divine surgery out of Adam's side. God took a part of him and closed him back up. And from that part, from that rib or whatever it may have been, God used this as the basis of creating a woman. And we ended verse 22 with God bringing this woman to the man, to Adam. That last phrase says, he brought her to the man. Which before we move on, I think is a great, beautiful picture for even our lives today. Adam wasn't scrambling to find someone. He didn't name all the animals and then freak out because there's not a helper comparable to me. There's not anyone suitable. And he wasn't climbing trees and looking and, you know, lifting up rocks. No, it was while he slept, the scripture says. It was while he rested that God not only designed, but delivered the right helpmate to him. And there's a pattern that I believe we can follow because it's so easy as an unmarried person to panic and get anxious and think, my time's running out. What am I going to do? I've got to figure this out. When the reality is, we just need to rest in our God. He knows the perfect design and he knows the perfect time of delivery. Yes, we can go and we can get someone, but how much better to let our Heavenly Father bring them to us. And it's really neat to see as we pick up in verse 23 that Adam was not disappointed with God's selection in any way. What God delivered to him was everything that he needed. We read his response again. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." See, when Adam was presented with Eve, he couldn't have been any more satisfied. Nothing else in creation was right, but she was. And when he saw her, all he could say was, right? Whoa, man. Adam saw Eve and he was beside himself. These are Mike Thresh jokes, okay? So if you don't like them, talk to him. But just to be fair, Dale Wolf let me know. It's amazing how doing this study, how all this great wisdom has been passed on to me. Dale Wolf let me know that if you dig a little deeper in the text, you got to know some Hebrew, but if you dig deeper, you'll find that actually before God created Eve, he came to Adam and asked him what he wanted in a wife. And Adam thought for a moment, he said, well, I want somebody who will fix me a hot breakfast every morning, have my coffee ready, and bring me the newspaper. And when I get home at the end of the day from tending the garden, I want my slippers waiting for me. And God said, okay, I can do that, but that's going to cost you an arm and a leg. And so Adam replied, or thought for a moment, and then he replied, what can I get for a rib? Anyway, the fact is, without putting in any orders, without getting a list together of this is what I have to have in a wife, and if this woman doesn't meet this criteria, then they're off limits. Without any of that, Adam recognized immediately that Eve was perfect for him. It's a beautiful thing. I think sometimes as singles we can get a list together. God, you got to meet this, 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 and this, and this. How much better to let God just bring us who we need? He knows what will be perfect for us. And here was Eve, perfect for Adam in every way. And what's beautiful about this is he recognized it immediately. And then he received her as God's perfect provision. And I submit to you, that's how every person should view their spouse. This is who God gave me, and so God must know this is exactly who I need, and they are God's perfect provision for me. Now, sometimes maybe a couple who got married, they were both unbelievers, can say, I don't know. You know, when we got married, we weren't seeking the Lord, and we really didn't go into this thing with the right focus and motives. We were really looking at the wrong thing. So I'm not really sure this is God's perfect provision. But I think we have to step back and say, wait a minute, is God sovereign or not? Is he the Lord? If he allowed this to happen, if he brought us together, no matter the circumstances, then we can trust this is His perfect provision. And I just wonder if we saw our spouse this way, if it wouldn't greatly change our attitude towards them when it comes to those times of differences, when it comes to those times of disagreements. And so Adam says, this, that is in contrast to everything else out there, is that which is like me. This is someone I can have a oneness with. This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. I'm a part of her. And Adam recognized what he was given in Eve wasn't just a commodity. It wasn't just an add-on. It was one who he could be uniquely connected with. And if you remember, it's that very understanding, that very mindset, that was the basis of Paul's command to husbands in Ephesians chapter 5 when he said this in verses 28 and 29, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. I mean, the first wife literally came from her husband. And God did this to show us the oneness that takes place in a marriage relationship. Which means when a husband fails to love his wife rightly, he's only hurting himself because he's a part of her. But on the flip side, when he loves her rightly, he's only helping himself. Like one of the most detrimental things a man can do to his own life is not to love his wife. To think, I'll show her, I'll get back at her, or I'm too busy for her right now. Okay, but you're sabotaging your own life. You're one. If she's being neglected, if she's being ignored, if she's suffering because of your selfishness or your pettiness, then don't be surprised. Now point the finger at me. Don't be surprised, Jason, when your life is empty and when your life as a man is struggling and when you're discontented. Adam recognized Eve was a part of him. There was a oneness. He didn't say, now here's somebody who can wash my dirty clothes. Here's somebody who can see all my meals are cooked. He said, here's one that's like me. That's a part of me, someone I can share my life with. But at the same time that Adam recognized their oneness, notice in this statement in verse 23, he also recognized they were not the same. Yes, she came out of him, but Adam acknowledges she was different from him. He is Ish, Hebrew for man. She is Isha, Hebrew for woman. They're alike, but they're different. And in Adam's declaration here, he really shows us two of the areas I think that husbands often fail in, or at least this husband often fails in. And that is, number one, understanding the oneness that exists and needs to be cultivated with one's wife. And secondly, having understanding when it comes to the differences that exist between themselves and their wife. Most guys, they recognize the difference between themselves and their wives. They see it clearly. That's what brings the frustration. That's what brings the headaches. That's what brings the impatience, because she's wired so differently than me. But again, we have to remember, it's because you're an Ish and she's an Isha. And instead of getting angry at these differences or demeaning these differences, remember what the Apostle Peter tells us, 1 Peter 3:7, he says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is your wife, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Peter tells us, live out your life with them, seeking to understand these differences, studying her, seeking to understand her specific needs, how she's made. We think, well, I don't know why she's so emotional. I don't know why she can't be stronger. Those things don't bother me. Again, it's because you're an Ish, and she's an Isha. And maybe she has some weaknesses you don't have. But what do you do with something that's weaker? You handle it with greater care. You give it more attention. You seek to understand how it's to be treated. And that's what Peter says things are to operate in the marriage relationship. Adam recognized the oneness, but he also recognized the differences. And it's really those differences that allow this greater oneness. So, as we just see God's design here in this first marriage, we learn so much. We see from the beginning, God instituted marriage. This was His design. This wasn't Adam's idea. It was God who said, it's not good for man to be alone. Adam didn't bring it up. It wasn't his idea. Marriage is not a cultural creation. It's a divine creation. We see here that God created and brought one woman to fully complement Adam. Eve was everything he needed. We see the design of monogamous marriage from the very start. We see it was a heterosexual marriage. God brought together a man and a woman. And I like how David Guzik puts this together. He says, many want to believe that the monogamous two-parent family was invented in the 1950s by American television icons Ozzie and Harriet. But Adam and Eve are the original family. This is God's ideal family. This isn't polygamy. This isn't having a concubine. This isn't the keeping of mistresses. This isn't adultery. This isn't homosexual cohabitation. This isn't promiscuity. This isn't living together outside the marriage bond. This isn't serial marriage. This is God's ideal for the family. And even when we don't live up to it, it's still important to set it forth as God's ideal. And on top of that, we see in this first marriage that Eve's primary call in the marriage was not just to be barefoot and pregnant. It was to complement her husband, to be his helpmate, to be his companion, to carry out God's call on their lives. And we see that God created marriage to have the greatest level of oneness and the sharing of life among any relationship. That's what's presented to us here in this very first marriage. And so now, based on what God did in the first marriage between Adam and Eve, the Holy Spirit has Moses lay out the pattern, the principle. We could say the foundation for all future marriages. So he says in verse 24, therefore, in light of this first marriage, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So notice the Holy Spirit lays out for humanity throughout all time, stepping away from Adam and Eve for a second, and showing no matter the culture, no matter the age, no matter the century, here is the way marriage is to operate according to God's design. And the first thing we're told is that marriage begins with a leaving. A man shall leave his father and mother. Now, before we look closer at this, I just want to point out, you recognize these principles in verse 24 apply to both men and women. They can go either way, but it's significant to note that the man is focused in on. He's the one who is specifically addressed, even though, as I said, this applies to both genders. And I think that's significant because it points to the fact that the man, the husband, is to take the leadership in the marriage. He has ultimate responsibility to carry these things out, see that they are defined in the relationship. So if a marriage is failing in one of these areas, then it's on him, no matter whose fault it is. It's on him to step up and take the needed action. So this leadership is not an arrogance thing, it's an accountability thing. We're told, first of all, that when a woman enters into a marital relationship, they must first leave behind the priority that's been given to all past relationships. And we recognize up until this point, the relationship that has the priority in a person's life, the relationship that has the authority over a person's life, is that of one's parents. And so it's a call now to leave that. Not a call to disown your parents, not a call to abandon them, or I can never speak to them again since I'm married. No, we're still called to honor our parents, care for them throughout all of their life, right? God's call to honor your father and mother is not just for teenagers. That applies until they leave this world. It just simply means, leaving means now, instead of looking to one's parents for security and approval and support, you now look to your spouse. Now, instead of being concerned about your parents' opinions and likes and dislikes, you're more concerned about your spouse's. And again, this has nothing to do with proximity in terms of how close you live to your family. Remember in Jesus' day, the husband would add a room onto the father's house for he and his bride to live in. I mean, they were right there. This has nothing to do with proximity. This has to do with leaving in terms of priorities, in terms of allegiances. I mean, the fact is, you can live 1,000 miles from your parents and you still haven't left them. For that matter, your parents can be dead, and you're still concerned with trying to please them and conforming to their wishes rather than looking to your spouse. And I think for guys, if we're comparing what our wife does with how our mom did things, then maybe we need to check if we've really left. Leaving also means when times are hard, there's no running back to mom and dad, rather than dealing with the issues with your spouse. It's like the story of the parents who received a phone call from their recently married daughter. And after several tense moments on the phone, the mom called for the dad. He was out in the living room entertaining some friends, so he got up, went to the phone. He came back in a few moments, and he began to explain that the newlyweds had their first fight. And he said his daughter was begging to come home. And one of the friends said, well, what did you tell her? He said, I told her she was home. And the fact is, one of the things that make it easier or harder for a couple to leave their parents and follow this command is actually how the parents respond once their child is married. Parents can often make it very difficult on a child's ability to leave by constantly sticking their nose in the couple's business, putting their expectations on the couple, maintaining improper boundaries. And sometimes parents do this thinking they're helping. I just want to provide my experience and my guidance because I've been here. When the reality is, unless that is sought after, it ends up circumventing God's design. Well, not only does the biblical foundation of marriage God has designed involve leaving, but it also involves cleaving. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Not only is there to be a break from past allegiances, but there's now to be a permanence with the new one. That word join there speaks of being glued together. It's the idea there's a permanent bond. There's a total commitment to the other person. And we see biblically marriage is not simply a contract, it's a covenant. And you remember in the Old Testament when they would make a covenant, they would cut an animal, right, in pieces. You remember the covenant God made with Abraham. Cut the animal in pieces, lay it out, and the two parties would walk through those dead pieces of animal as a declaration of, this is how serious we are in this. It was a way to say, may the same fate fall upon me as fell upon this animal if I fail to honor my end of the commitment. And how interesting, when Eve was brought forth from Adam, for Adam, what do we see? We see there was a cutting that was involved. His flesh was cut open so that rib could come out. Flesh then closed up. So marriage is a covenant relationship. And here's a description I ran across of the difference between a contract and a covenant. It says, with a contract, if one agreeing party does something in violation of the contract, then it's considered broken. The whole contract becomes null and void. Basically, the signers of a contract agree to hold up their end as long as the other signers hold up theirs too. But with a covenant, both parties agree to hold up their end regardless of whether the other party keeps their part of the agreement. A violation of a covenant by one party doesn't matter as far as the other party's responsibility to continue to do what they agreed to do. So it's really the difference in till death do us part versus right till you do something I don't like, do us part. And we remember it's this very type of relationship and commitment God has with us. We fail him on a daily basis, continually, and yet his commitment to us never stops because he's cut a covenant in the death of his son. So it's this commitment of permanence that's to define a husband and a wife. And this is why God speaks so strongly against divorce in the scripture, because it's severing that permanence God has established. Now, I always want to be clear, whenever we mention divorce, we need to remember Jesus did give provision for the marriage bond, for the covenant to be broken and reestablished. He did give provision for that. Of course, if a spouse dies, there's freedom to remarry. If a spouse commits adultery, or if an unbelieving spouse abandons or decides they want out, the other spouse is free. And we don't want to get into a whole teaching on divorce, but just a reminder, as with any departure from God's standards, if there's true repentance of that, there's forgiveness, there's mercy, there's grace. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Just like any other sin, when we confess it and we deal with it and we repent, God is ready to forgive and wash and cleanse. So it's just ultimately a reminder, specifically for a believer, for a person who says that they want to honor God and follow God, and yet with no biblical grounds to minimize the joining together that has occurred. To act like it's no big deal, to treat it flippantly. That is to do what the God they say they love hates. Because you remember what Malachi 2:16 declares, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And because God takes this so serious, I think it's a wise move that every couple, especially every Christian couple, comes to an agreement in the midst of their disagreements. Because the fact is, right, let's be honest, every couple, every Christian couple has arguments, has disagreements. It's a given. None of us are beyond that. None of us will ever outgrow that. But in the midst of those conflicts, I submit to you, there's one word that should always be off limits. That's the D word. Every couple should agree we're never going to use the word divorce in any fight. That should be a threat that's completely off limits. If that word comes out, the guy in the white hat should blow his whistle and throw the yellow penalty flag, right? I mean, it's a personal foul right there, no questions asked. And you may be angry, you may be upset, but that option is not on the table, so that word can't be used. And even though it may be thrown out in the heat of emotion, we know our emotions take over sometimes, and we just say things we don't mean, but the problem is every time that word is used, it begins to sow doubt into the marriage relationship. It begins to undermine the foundation on which it's to rest. It puts doubts in the other person's mind. Well, maybe they aren't really in this. Maybe they might decide they want out. Maybe they aren't totally committed. But on the other end, when you know that the other person is not going anywhere, no matter how rocky, no matter how difficult things are, no matter how angry you may be in the moment, when you know that and have that confidence, there's nothing you can't work through. There's a trust. There's a realness you can now have with one another. And so we see here there's a leaving, there's a cleaving, and finally there's a weaving. It says, and they shall become one flesh. Now this speaks to much more than just a physical union. Now, yeah, that's a part of it. And when it comes to that aspect, please note this union, this oneness physically only comes after the two people have left and been joined together. The order here is very significant because our society, our culture, takes this verse and turns it upside down, right? We become one flesh and then we decide if I'm going to leave and cleave. But notice the order in which the Lord speaks of this. But again, this is ultimately much bigger than just physical union. This is a sharing of one's entire self, emotionally, spiritually. This understanding, it's no longer my life and their life, it's our life. It's not just about what do I want or what do I need, it's about what do you need, again, because we're one. And let's not forget, this, the fullness of this oneness, it doesn't happen in one moment. It begins in a moment. Again, that's why such damage is done when things are torn apart. But becoming one in the fullness happens over time. It's a lifelong pursuit. It's a lifelong growth. Right? And that can take some pressure off. When you look at your marriage and like, I don't feel very one right now. What did we do wrong? No, relax. You're not done yet. It's a growth. It's a continuation. As a result of this original design of marriage that God lays out here, as we go to verse 25, notice what the result of this is. Now we go back to Adam and Eve. After stepping away from that, getting the principles, now we go back and when we get a glimpse of what happens when we put these principles to work in our life. Here's the result. Verse 25, and we see it through this first couple. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Again, yes, this speaks physically, there was no shame, but it speaks of much more than that. It speaks of a transparency. It speaks of an openness on every level. Because there was an absolute commitment of their lives together, because there was an acceptance of each other, because there was a recognition they were one, and this relationship was permanent, there was then the ability to be open and honest before each other with no fear, with no worry, about being taken advantage of, No terror. How is this going to be used against me if they really know who I am and what I'm thinking? There was no compulsion. There was no anxiety to hide anything from the other. This was absolute trust. And I submit to us, that's a God-designed marriage. This is what God wants to bring. This is the result of following God's principles. And you read that, and you hear that, and you think, who wouldn't want that? And who would think they could somehow improve on that? This reminder, marriage is not ultimately about your standard of living. It's not ultimately about, oh, we've accumulated all this together, and we have this house, and we can take these trips. And it's not ultimately about the level of physical intimacy. It's about being able to share the good and the bad and the ugly with your spouse. And know you can trust them with all of it. Because they are absolutely committed to you. They've left all prior allegiances. And they've given this relationship their priority. That's what God has designed. And what an incredibly beautiful thing it is. Now, we read this. And we have to step back for a second and say, okay, that's really great. Adam and Eve had that. But I've got something Adam and Eve didn't have. I have to deal with something Adam and Eve didn't have to deal with, at least at this point in their marriage. That little three-letter word, right? Sin. And we know, and we'll see as we get into chapter 3, once sin entered the picture, things changed dramatically. They immediately started covering themselves up. They immediately start hiding from one another and from God. Sin began to block this oneness. Sin began to come in and bring issues to this togetherness that the Lord had created. And the fact is, it's the same for you and I today. Sin is, of course, the great hindrance to this oneness that God so wants for our marriages. And it's something we all have to deal with. Right? It's not different personalities that weaken and even destroy marriages. It's not incompatibility. It's not changing interest. It's sin. It's a sin of selfishness, it's a sin of pride, it's a sin of neglect, it's a sin of bitterness, it's a sin of harshness, and we could go on and on for a long time, couldn't we? It's been rightly said, what we label as a marriage issue is often simply a lordship issue. Who's on the throne? We're wanting to rule things and run things by our flesh, or are we wanting the Lord to rule and run things? And because our sin nature is so destructive, because our flesh continually wants to rear its ugly head and has great sway in our lives, there's where the issue comes. There's where the rub is. And I just remind us, because of this, there's only one answer to having the marriage God has designed, and that's Jesus. Sounds like a Sunday school answer. Sounds like the church answer. Sounds like a preacher answer. But it truly is the answer. It's ultimately pursuing our relationship with Him above all else, because the truth is, He alone has defeated sin. He alone has the power and the grace to deliver us from our sinful hearts and take a self-centered and prideful man or woman and enable them to turn from sin and die to self and give themselves completely over to the welfare of another and honor them in spite of how they feel, in spite of their circumstances. The fact is, He alone can restore trust. He alone can remove shame. He alone can allow us to stop hiding. But we have to let Him. We have to choose to let Him. No, we don't have the sinless environment Adam and Eve had. But we do have God's perfect provision in Jesus, who has conquered that sin. And by His grace, not by our efforts, not by our abilities to pull ourselves up and change our own selves, but by His loving kindness, as we daily submit to Him, we can now walk forward in God's design for marriage. We can now pursue what He has laid out for us. And again, as we close this out tonight, I just want to remind us how we live out marriage. And again, this is a personal issue, but it's also a societal issue. How we live out marriage, how we operate in marriage, how we define marriage is much bigger than our personal lives. It's much bigger than the lives of our families. It's much bigger than the lives of our kids. Now, there's a lot at stake in those areas. But what's even more at stake when it comes to marriage is the message of the gospel, as we mentioned at the beginning. How we conduct our marriage as Christians is not just about us. It's about reflecting to the world what the love of Jesus looks like as a husband. It's about reflecting to the world how we as humans are to respond to the love of Jesus in the life of a bride. What's at stake in our marriages is not just our personal fulfillment. What's at stake in our marriages is the very glory of God. It's His very nature. It's His very character. And that's why it's something we should hold in utmost esteem, to hold out His design, because through that design, we understand that we as humans are called to leave our priorities and our past allegiances of sin, and we are now to cleave and receive and hold on to our Savior. And through that, the fact that He's never going to let us go, He is going to keep us for all eternity. Now we can have a oneness with Him. We can share in His life, where we now can be open and honest before our God with no fear of condemnation, no worry about being ourselves before Him, confessing our faults before Him, giving Him access to every area of our life, because we know He's not going to use us. He's not going to take advantage of us. He's only going to love us. He's only going to change us. And He's only going to take us closer into Himself and make us more full of His life. And so that's what's at stake. And so as we close, let's pray and let's ask that the Lord would make us at Calvary Knoxville a people who honor this beautiful creation of marriage that He's given to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the perfect designer. And Lord, Your heart is to bless Your people. And Lord, in this area of marriage, You want it to be a blessing. But Lord, we confess that our sin gets in the way so easily. And Lord, I just ask that You would help every married couple in this fellowship, God, to continually and daily run to You, to make You the most important relationship in their life, to keep You that priority. And out of that priority of loving You and letting You love them, out of that oneness with You, that You would then allow us to have a oneness on the earthly level with our spouses. Lord, not only so that our homes can be everything You intended them to be, but Lord, ultimately that we might declare You in this world, so that a watching world may see our lives and be drawn to You, to see Your unconditional love, to see the response of submission back to that unconditional love that You call us to and this beautiful relationship that ensues. And Lord, whenever we deal with this issue of marriage, God, we know there's a lot of past hurts, and we know there's always pains, and we know there's been failures, some on our part and some by our spouse. Lord, would You heal those areas of hurt? God, You say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so don't let the enemy come and bring condemnation through any of this tonight. God, You're a gracious God. You're a merciful God. And You've called us to walk in freedom. So let us do that, Lord. But again, heal the wounds. God, heal those that are struggling now in their marriage. And Lord, just continue to form that oneness in You. Make our marriages everything You intended them to be, again, not just for our sake, but again, for Your glory, for Your name's sake, for Your honor. So we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace that does all of this. And we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.